John 8:37-47. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Amen and amen. Please be seated. Thank you. We join or rejoin in this passage a hostile confrontation. It's a conversation, but it is actually a confrontation with lethal intent. There's lethal intent on the part of Jesus' opponents. They are hateful towards him. Jesus, on the other hand, he wants to peel away the layers of deception that covers their hearts and minds and ears so that they can see themselves as they really are. And so that they can then see their desperate situation and repent of their sin and what? Believe in him. He's standing there confronting them but inviting them to believe in him. They hate him for that. So they are being hateful. He is being merciful. And as we go through this continued study, I want to just always bear in mind two things. The perfections of Christ on display, the absolute perfections, the glorious majesty of his person, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Word of God become flesh, dwelling amongst sinful men. There he is, face to face with sinful men. And so consider his perfections, and then on the other hand, the fatal flaws of these Jews. Fatal flaws of these people who think they are okay. It couldn't be a starker contrast before us. And also, we'll ask ourselves a question. Why did they and why do people today harbor so much hostility and resentment towards Christ when it appears as if they're trying to serve the same Father? That's what's going on here. They seem to be serving the same God. That's the claim. Why is there so much hostility and resentment towards Christ? And it's interesting to note too, isn't it, that we talk about the gospel of Christ and Jesus being the subject of hostility and persecution, yet a great deal of that around the world comes from where? Within the religious ranks, doesn't it? I mean, the world kind of doesn't care too much until you talk about it, but way too much. And this is from within the visible church. You know, the church, it's a public place and it's made up of all, we invite people to come in, not just to a church building, but within the religious ranks of even professing believers, there is always tension regarding the truth about the person of Christ, isn't there? That's why the doctrines of Christ are so vital, that we understand who he is, which is who he said he was. So ask that question, why so much hostility and resentment towards Christ? And the answers are in this text, which were true for the Jews, and they're true of us today. This is quite a long passage, but if you think of it in two sections, the first section will be 37 to 40, and then 41 to 47. And we'll do it this way, is that in each section, the Jews make a claim. It's a claim that they think is valid. It actually isn't. It's invalid. But they think it's a good claim. And what Jesus does each time, he challenges that claim. He just steps right up to the plate as he is wont to do. And he challenges them. He's actually saying, your behavior contradicts everything you say. And then he'll go on to give reasons why his challenge is true and why their claim is false. And what's happening here, it's a step-by-step dismantling of their false notions of who they are. And isn't that true? How we've talked about, especially religious-minded people who are set in their ways, think we've got it down. And then the truth of the gospel is brought to light. And what does it do? It's the resistance. What the gospel does, what Jesus does, step by step, full of mercy, full of grace and truth, he just peels away the layers, breaks down those false notions, so that we can see ourselves as we really are, repent and believe in him. So the first claim is actually in verse 39, not right at the beginning. We're going to jump forward and then back. Here is their first claim. Abraham is our father. Now, back in verse 33, they've said that already once. They've said in verse 33, we are offspring of Abraham. Okay? And now in verse 37, Jesus is going to say, I know you are offspring of Abraham. But here's they're repeating their claim. Abraham is our father. So Jesus in verse 37, go back, he affirms their physical descent from Abraham. He has no problem with that. I know, he says, that you are offspring of Abraham in verse 37. I know that you are offspring of Abraham. But it indicates a huge problem with that if they are attaching value to that. If you are offspring of Abraham, which you are. But, he says, here's a problem. Which is what? Yet you seek to kill me. See, that's the problem that Jesus is seeing with this. In verse 38, moving on, just quickly to point something out, Jesus draws a distinction between them and himself with two parallel sentences. In verse 38, he says, I speak of what I have seen with my father. I speak of what I have seen with my father. And you do what you have heard from your father. He's drawing a distinction between him and them, and he's giving them, and even us, the reader, the distinct impression that their fathers are what? Different. He's not just coming out yet and saying where he's going, but he's giving us a sense, and even the initial readers, that our fathers are different. I speak what I have seen with my father. You do what you have heard from your father. And he's just laying that there. And here's the first claim again. That is how they answer him. Jesus has put their thought in their mind that according to him, we're serving different fathers here. And their claim, their response to that is, Abraham is our father. They just stand in the ground and make this firm claim. And Jesus steps up with the first challenge to that claim. He says this, if you were Abraham's children, implying that they're not, but if you were Abraham's children, then what? you would be doing the works Abraham did. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. So we have to ask the question, well, what were the works that Abraham did? Now, Abraham did a lot of works. He seemed to be quite a character, wasn't he? He was obedient. He did a lot of work. He even dug a lot of wells and things. But that wasn't his main work, was it? What was his main work? His main work was that he believed God. He believed God's word. In Genesis 15:6, where God is speaking of the great covenant he has with Abraham regarding that you will be the father of a nation. And through you, all nations of the earth will be, all people of the earth will be blessed. Speaking of eventually the coming of Christ, who would bless all the nations. In Genesis 15:6, after the Lord renews his covenant with him, telling him to look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So throughout the scripture, the greatest work that Abraham did was to believe the word of God. It was counted to him as righteousness. It wasn't his own works that made him righteous. It was he just believed the word of God. And the word of God was like an impossible word from human standpoint. Look at the sky, Abraham, and see if you can count the stars. So shall your offspring be. Abraham believed God by faith, and God credited to him, counted it to him as righteousness. That was the greatest work of Abraham, and it was a work of faith. And that is who the people of Abraham are, those who share Abraham's faith, isn't it? So Jesus throws doubt on their claim, doesn't he? They've made a claim. Jesus throws doubt on their claim. Because your character, your way contradicts what you're saying. It doesn't match. But now you seek to kill me. A man who has what? Told you the truth. A man who has heard from God and has told you the truth. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. What is the truth that he has told them that he has heard from God? Well, he's told them many, many truths. But if in the context, if we look back to the latest truth that he has just told them, which is pertinent to them, which is what's getting them all fired up and hateful and resentment and hostile, is this. The truth is, you are in slavery to sin. Well, that didn't go over very well with them because they thought they were what? Free. We're not slaves to anyone. We are Abraham's children. We've never been slaves to anyone. We're free. Jesus says you're a slave to sin because you're sinners. And the only way that you can be set free is if the Son sets you free. This is not what Abraham did. He's throwing a challenge to them. You are Abraham's children, yet you seek to kill me? A man who has heard from God and has told you the truth? This is not what Abraham did. See that tension going on? And then he says in verse 41, he gives this little innuendo. You are doing the works your father did. You are doing the works your father did. He's not saying anything yet, but he's implying we have different fathers here. And what is the reason that their claim is invalid? What is the reason that their claim of being Abraham's children is invalid? We'd have to go back to verse 37, where Jesus said it ahead of time. He says, I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me. Why do they seek to kill him? Because what? My word finds no place in you. My word finds no place at all in your heart. You reject my word. Abraham received the word of God. You won't receive my word. This is not what Abraham did. Abraham received my word. The word of God found its place in Abraham, didn't it? Deeply. And Jesus is, he's destroying their false notions, hoping to break through their self-deception. Do you think he's going to break through their self-deception already? No. He's just getting warmed up, and so are they. So we come to the second section. The first section, the claim is we are of Abraham's children. Jesus challenges that claim. If you were, you would do what Abraham did. Yet you seek to kill me. The reason you do this is because my word finds no place in you. And then for the second section, they respond to that first challenge with an even stronger claim. They don't back down. They don't say, well, can we talk about this? They just come back with an even stronger second claim, which we find in verse 31. And it has two sides to it. They reveal that they are firstly insulted by Jesus' challenge to their claim. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We're not illegitimate bastards, he says. They were insulted. We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. They went it on a limb, they said it. We have one Father, even God. For Jesus to have said that God was his Father was pretty up there, wasn't it? And yet here they are. We have one Father, even God. They've already spoken of their physical descent, Abraham, when Jesus has given them that. Now they speak even of their spiritual connection with God. This is a tremendous claim that Jesus immediately, as he has done before, will challenge. He challenges their claim in verse 42, just like he did in the early verse. If Abraham were your father, then he says what in verse 42? If God were your father, if Abraham were your father, if God were your father, you would what? You would love me. If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. This is a common theme in the Gospel of John, isn't it? The fact that he did not come of his own, but he was sent. And he only speaks and does what he has heard the Father do. And Jesus asked a rhetorical question. He knows the answer, and it's not a frustrated question or a malicious question. He asks the question, why do you not understand what I say? It sounds like it's a frustrated question, doesn't it? And a human to human, we say that. Why don't you understand me? Are you thick? What's wrong with you? That's not the part, that's not the intent of Christ. He's merciful, remember? He's trying to unpeel the layers of self-deception and delusion. Why do you not understand what I say? Not expecting an answer, because they have no answer to give anyway, do they? So he gives the answer. It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You cannot bear to hear my word. Not only does it find no place in you, you can't even bear to hear it. My word drives you crazy. You recoil at my word. You hate my word. You should love me if you were God's children, if God were your father. But you hate me and you cannot bear to hear my word. And here is the reason why you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Wow. Bring it on, Jesus. The devil can't bear to hear his word either, can he? The devil cannot bear to hear the word of Christ, full of hate and evil. And Jesus is not done yet. Your will is to do what? Your Father's desires. You see how it's just a contrasting? Jesus, I only do what I want to please the Father. Everything I do, I hear and say what the Father says. I want to please the Father. You, on the other hand, your will is to do the desires of your Father, the devil. See, if Jesus had taken time to sit down and said, and try to come up with a more severe words, he couldn't have. He wasn't trying to intimidate. He wasn't trying to get them angry. He wasn't being malicious at all. There's no malicious intent here whatsoever. He's just trying to break them down. He's trying to help them see themselves as they really are, for they are self-deceived. They think they're okay, and they're not okay. And he's a compassionate, loving, merciful Savior. And he's inviting them to believe in him. But there's a huge obstacle, isn't there? It's their heart and also their fatherhood, or who their father is. Jesus could not have been any more severe. And as if to make sure he is clear, he then goes on to characterize the devil, their father. He is three things. There's a lot more, but he chooses these. He was a murderer from the beginning. Perhaps going all the way to the Garden of Eden and even Cain and Abel. That whole sense of his twisted approach to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he lies, so he's a liar, he's a murderer, nothing to do with the truth, and he's a liar. And when he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and what? The father of lies. Stinging words, don't you think? Stinging words to self-righteous religious people. And they are meant to probe their heart, to penetrate, to cause them to reckon, at least with, is anything about this true? Could this be true? Is he describing us? Is my father the devil? And then he challenges them with a question that they cannot answer. I'd imagine stunned silence has come upon them. And he challenges them with a question they cannot answer. It's verse 45 and 46. The question is sandwiched between two statements. First of all, he says in verse 45, I tell the truth, but because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Here's the question. Which one of you convicts me of sin? And he knows full well that no one's going to stand up and say anything, because there is no sin for him to be convicted of. Pilate could find no sin in Christ before he released him to be crucified, could he? And then he comes back at the end of verse 46. If I tell the truth, which I do, why do you not believe me? Why do you not believe me if I am telling the truth? Isn't that irritating when you're just telling people the truth sometimes and you know full well it's the truth And they just don't believe you. It's really annoying, isn't it? I'm telling you the truth. Well, I don't believe you, but it's true. Why don't you believe me? You think I'm a liar? No? Well, why don't you believe me then? I don't know. You're saying I'm a sinner? You convicted me of being a liar? Can you say I'm a liar? No. See how frustrating that could be? Christ isn't frustrated, I don't think. He's righteously indignant, perhaps. Because these people are doing damage, aren't they? These people are doing damage to the religious order of things. And in verse 47, Jesus gives another reason why their claim is invalid. He says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is what? That you are not of God. The reason you do not hear them, the words of God, is that you are not of God. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. Not just hears, that, okay, I heard, but hear, take in, with the intent of letting them settle and obey and become part of our very life. Do you see, step by step, Jesus is logically dismantling their false notions of their supposed security with God. Peeling away, exposing themselves, revealing who they really are. Guilty, vile, helpless. We. Ruined sinners. But they do not cave in at all. Their hostile attitude will increase yet further. They're not going to cave in. They lash back. We're going to look at that next time. But for now, we're going to stop and ask the question I asked at the beginning. Why? Why so much hostility towards Christ and his gospel today? Why do people harbor so much, even from within supposedly religious-minded people? And I'm not talking about just, I'm talking about when Jesus is really presented as he is, when he is allowed to speak into our hearts and uncover who we really are. That type of, well, Jesus stepping a little bit too, it's getting a bit too serious here. It's a little bit too much. Can we just back off a little bit? We're not that bad, are we? Yes, we are that bad, he says. Do we see ourselves as we really are? The reasons are the same today as they were then. The reason why there's so much hostility towards things of God, speaking especially of those who are not of God, they're not Christians in the truest sense. The same reasons, I'll repeat them though. This applies today. The words of Christ find no place in their hearts. That's the first reason. The word of Christ finds no place in their hearts. Second, they cannot what? Bear to hear his word. It's an offense. They don't want to hear it. Third, their father is the devil. Strong words, aren't they? And fourth, they are not of God. What a predicament people are in. Right? Is there any hope? Yes. There's great hope. Can they change? Not by themselves. They're stuck by themselves. When's the last time you went up to someone and said, your father is the devil? Especially someone who was professing to be a Christian or someone who at least believed in God. Oh, I believe in God, but you know, I don't get too serious about him. You know, I don't go to church, read the Bible sometimes, but I don't go in for organized religion. I just kind of, just me and God. Your father is the devil then. Pretty strong words. I wouldn't recommend starting off with that. Jesus is the master. He's the master. He has every right to say that. And he said it well and often when he should have. It was the right thing to say. It would have been incorrect for him not to say that at this time. But he's speaking truth. Think about it. Your father is the devil. Some of you have best friends who are not Christian, but they're really, really good people, but they're not Christian. So how are we supposed to reckon with that? We have to reckon with their spiritual plight and recognize what is going on here. You can't be half in or half out. We're all in, right? Christ was all in when he died on the cross for us. And so when he calls us to himself and redeems us, he's calling us to be his children. And he's called us where? He's called us out of the dominion of darkness. And he's transferred us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins. It's that stark. The only way to reverse this disastrous characteristics and to be free is to what? Be born again from above. Jesus has spoken of this to Nicodemus, who may well have been in the vicinity of this discussion. I mean, that was the place to be, wasn't it? I mean, if Jesus is in town and you're a religious leader and you ought to be there. You can't be doing something else. There's nothing more important. So I have no problem thinking that Nicodemus may have been here. But in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, Jesus says to Nicodemus, I can't find it, "Truly, truly," verse 5, "and I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." You must be born again from above. John has already alluded to this back in his magnificent prologue in John chapter 1:12. This is a theme. Chapter 1, verse 12, "But to all who did receive him," Christ, the light of the world, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." You can't become what you already are, right? We are all offspring of God by creation. It doesn't make you Christian. It doesn't make you one of his children, his special redeemed children. You have to receive him. You have to believe in his name so that you can become a child of the living God. If you're not a child of the living God, Jesus is saying you're a child of the devil still. Now, we know that God is going to redeem all those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. But there's this healthy fear, realization to come that my Father, let me ask you this, when you say the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven," does that give you joy that you can actually pray that prayer? You can actually say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done." And you're praying it personally to your great Father in heaven. And yet, the whole world seems to offer up that prayer when they want to, don't they? And yet their father, according to Scripture, is the devil. Jesus is pretty strong, isn't he? He's strong with his words. Chapter 1, verse 12, continue verse 13. "He gave the right to become children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Born of God. So a question for us today. Does the word of Christ find its place in you today? When you hear the words of Christ, do you find it has a place in your heart today? Do you delight to hear his word? When you read that scripture just now, that was beautiful, wasn't it? To hear the scripture that Gina read and what Jeff read. Just to hear the word of God written. Do you delight? It's not like you cannot bear to hear it. You rather delight in it. Do you know your Father is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are there any question? Do you know the Father? Do you delight and will to do the work and desires of the Father? Is your life characterized by saying, Lord, I want to please you. I desire to do your will, not my own. Because if we are still seeking to do our own will only, that would indicate that maybe we're thinking of the wrong Father here. And do you know for sure that you are now of God? You are of God because you have been born again by the Spirit from above. If you could answer affirmatively to those questions, then rejoice in that truth. Rejoice in the truth that Christ the Son has set you free by his shed blood. Because that's the way you're born again, by his blood. Forgiveness offered through his sinless sacrifice. And then recognize that there really is a spiritual battle raging all around us to keep people away from coming to see their need of Christ. Right? Jesus is very clear. I mean, whenever you talk about the devil, and there's a lot of people say, oh, I don't really believe in the devil. Well, the passage we're reading is always a proof text to show the personality of Satan as being real. The devil is real. Jesus says he's a person. He's a murderer from the beginning. He's the father of lies. Jesus went face to face with the devil. He's real. He destroys. Jeff read the passage in 1 John. And in that it said, the reason the Son of God came was what? To destroy the works of the devil. So you can't dodge the devil. You can't make him a caricature, or you can't make him a cartoon character. You can't downplay him. And just like, well, it's not real. Yes, he's real. And he's the father of lies. He's a murderer from the beginning. And he seeks to destroy. He's like a roaring lion, isn't he? Seeking to devour. Seeking to destroy. He knows he can't take believers, but he can certainly inflict serious wounds, can't he? So rejoice in the truth that Christ the Son has set you free. Not because of your own works, but because of his mercy. Recognize we are locked in a spiritual battle where there really is the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So we need to put on the full armor of God. Ephesians 6. And then here's the challenge to us, is to reach out and risk sharing the gospel the way the Bible preaches it, with those who are enslaved by sin, who don't know it. And they may be your best friends, or your family members, or your neighbors. You may be here today, knowing Christ. Wow, this guy's talking about my father's the devil. Don't like him much. Not coming back here. I'm not saying this. I didn't make it up. Your argument is with God. Your argument is with the living God who gave you breath and gave you life. We stand here and proclaim what God has spoken. And God has spoken clearly that his creature, man, has fallen from the position of grace into sin. And it was a catastrophic fall. But he sent his Son from heaven above to earth below to bear the weight of our sin on his shoulders, on his body. And God the Father poured out his wrath on God the Son, whom he loved, so that he need not pour out his wrath on those who believe. To receive the Son is to know that the wrath of God no longer abides. To reject the Son means that the wrath of God remains on you. If you do not know Christ and find yourself rejecting him, recoiling and saying, I don't go with all this stuff, then just hear his description of you and reckon with it. Try to reckon with Christ's words, not mine, but with what the Bible says, that you are enslaved to sin. And there's one way you can be set free. It's by the Son of God. So these are strong words. They are likely to sting people and even insult people. Right? Yet they are true and merciful. They're true and merciful because we have to see our need before we have to see who we are before we see our need for a Savior, don't we? And there's only those who receive them for what they are who will receive God's saving grace and mercy as they repent and believe in Christ. Jesus isn't done yet. He's going to go on with this confrontation, lethal confrontation, full of mercy, full of truth, full of grace. And we can take our lead from Christ to show that mercy and grace and truth as we reach out and risk sharing the gospel, rejoicing in the truth that Christ has set us free, recognizing we're in a huge spiritual battle. The reason why there is so much hostility in the world today is because the word of God finds no place in the hearts of unbelievers. They cannot bear to hear the words of Christ. They're enslaved by sin. Their father is the devil, and they are not of God. That can be reversed. And God, in his amazing means, uses his church, his people, to do his bidding and live as lights in this darkened world. May the words of Christ find their place in each one of our hearts, even today. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love your gospel because it tells us who we are and where we are. It shows us our desperate need for a Savior. And it also introduces the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the only way to be redeemed and to be forgiven and to be adopted and to be snatched out of the perilous condition we are in and to be set on a rock that is higher than I and to be placed on in a safe ground, in a safe harbor. Thank you, Lord, that you have shown us ourselves. You peel away the layers that we don't want to peel away. Lord, I pray that you will help us to be those who are willing to allow the word of God to pierce our soul, even as Christians in our state of being made holy and sanctified, that the word of God will continue to have its way with us. And when it shows us our fault and our sin, that we will not balk at it and not reject, but we will rather recognize that it is your kindness that leads us towards repentance. So Lord, help us to be people who love to hear your word as opposed to not being able to bear it. And Lord, for those who are here who don't know you, we pray your mercy upon them. We pray you give them a heart not to dig in their heels and stand their ground, but to fall to their knees and cry out for mercy to you, who alone can give mercy. We give you thanks, Lord, for the majestic perfections of Christ. We recognize our fatal flaws that we inherit. Thank you that the blood of Christ has set us free. Help us, Lord, to be risk takers for you in a world that hates you. Thank you that we can call you our Father who art in heaven. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.